Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today, continuing our little walk through 1 Timothy, hitting chapter 4 with Pastor Doug Minton of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota, as Paul moves out of this the mystery of godliness, the centrality of Jesus at the heart of our life together, to talk a little bit more about what that life together looks, to give the warnings, of course, about the false teaching, how this gets in the way of the right teaching, how lies basically don't create faith, but the Word of God does, but also to begin to put into practice, you know, what does this mean in some tangible ways? If you got a question or comment about the text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always tweet me at Rev Fisk on the Twitter sphere. I know Twitter can be a scary place when you're talking politics, but it's not a bad place. There's a lot of Lutherans there, you can make some friends and follow me and or get involved with Sharper Iron questions, yada yada yada. All right, so say good morning to regular guest Pastor Doug Minton from Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota. Pastor Minton, how are you this morning?
I am doing good, Pastor Fisk. It is a wonderful day in Minnesota. I believe it's still summer, but as they say around here, if you don't like the weather, wait 5 minutes, it'll change.
That's right. Well, so isn't it? So, are people back from the lakes yet? Wouldn't that tell you what the real time of year is?
People are back from the lakes simply because the kids are back at school now.
So yeah, right.
They can't spend all their time out socializing with the watercraft.
That's right. Well, that's some good stuff. We were as a family, we got to sit on some water and eat the other week, and it was interesting watching the people go by, and there were those that bothered us and those that didn't, those that noise polluted and those that were enjoying a calm evening. But in either case, well, what's going on this fall? Anything new going on? I'm sure confirmation has probably kicked off for you.
Confirmation has kicked off in the last week or so. Bible studies are kicking back into gear. I'm getting ready to get into adult Bible study. As the midweek comes up starting next month, working through a vacancy at a neighboring congregation. They are in the process of waiting to hear back from the pastor they have called, so...
Okay,
Hopefully I might get back to actually Sunday morning Bible class as well.
Yeah, right. So vacancy, that's a tough thing, but a needful thing, right? So when a local congregation sees a sister congregation without a pastor, because the pastor takes a call or perhaps retires, you never know. One thing that happens is the other local pastors, one or many, have to help fill in a little bit, and sometimes that means rearranging Sunday morning quite a bit. So thank you for doing that. I mean, it's a necessary work, a needful work, but one of those things that people think, oh, pastors, they only work on Sundays. Well, not really, and then sometimes doubly so. So in any case, shifting to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we always like to ask about context. What do you want to have the listener know heading into today's text?
Well, coming into chapter 4, we have the qualifications for the elders and the deacons in chapter 3, which then form kind of the background for what Paul has to say to Timothy in this chapter, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And it really encapsulates the first three chapters, and it will continue on through chapters 5 and 6. As we get to those in the future, God willing. This is one of the books I am more familiar with after becoming a Christian back at the tender age of 10. The pastor I was studying with, first book he told me to look at was 1 Timothy.
Interesting.
I didn't quite figure out why at the time.
Right.
But I was like, why not? One of the Gospels or something like that. But really, and the focus that he had for me was in chapter 4, especially as we get to verse 12, let no one despise your youth, which I have Plenty more to say about that once we get to that point in the text.
Sure. The only thing I would add to this is something I think is true and kind of unique to me, though. I haven't heard anyone else teach this yet, but I think that the book itself forms a chiasm. That is, it's sort of a Hebrew form of poetic thought that moves from similar ideas from the both sides of the outside. So you imagine you have bookends that match, and you got books that are the same color that match, all the way to the middle where you got a unique piece sitting in the middle, and that's the thing that kind of holds the story or the poem together. And I'm kind of convinced we just hit that with verse 16, this mystery of godliness, that it sits in the middle of a couple of sections that are talking about our life together in Christ and what it means to live together, and then is bookended on the outside, chapter 1 and chapter 6, by this really, really strong emphasis on the idea, not on doctrine itself, but on the idea of doctrine and the idea of false teaching. All of this kind of pointing young Pastor Timothy to watch your doctrine closely, get the life of the church together as best you can according to the law of God, but what's at the middle? Christ crucified for you. That's what this thing is really all about. So, any response to that before we head into the text?
I can definitely see that, especially verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3 forming that kind of central point where everything else breaks back off into kind of an instant replay. You could call it going, but in reverse. As we talked about the elders and deacons in chapter 3 and the structure of the church. Then we get to what is the purpose of the pastor in chapter 4.
Yep.
And then 5 goes back to instructions, which is very similar to chapter 2.
Yep.
And then, yes, you have the focus on the false teachings and the need to be grounded in doctrine in chapters 1 and 6. So, yeah, I can
definitely
see that. I might have to steal that from you.
Yeah, please do. I mean, maybe Paul did it on accident, right? But it's clearly there. And so it's kind of neat to look at it. And again, why do I love it so much? Because it highlights, with a chiasm at least, the Hebrew poetry thought, the meat, the main thing is always the middle. It's not the ends. And the main thing is this little song of Christ that we got to look at yesterday. And keeping that central, gospel predominating, Paul's even doing it in a letter to Timothy, at least so I think. So chapter 4 then, like you said, now he's going to start giving some instructions that are more narrow with regard to what a pastor should look like. So think about it this way too. So in chapter 3, The description of the overseer was sort of a hands-off, bird's-eye view thing. Just like in chapter 2, the description of man and woman in Christ was sort of a bird's-eye view thing. Now on the other side, he's going to get more narrow for Ephesus. He's going to be talking about what Timothy should expect particularly and kind of getting on the ground level. And in this, he begins with a warning then in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," that is, Paul, who was capable of receiving direct divine revelation, is effectively prophesying here. "The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That is, there will be those who are Christians who stop being Christians. And the way that this will happen is that they will follow lies, which, in fact, are not just random thoughts. They're what the demons want us to believe. He connects this, then, in verse 2, to false teachers. And so the demons, where do the demons work? They work through pastors. It's terrifying, right? They work for those who stand up and take the Lord's name in vain by teaching falsely in that name, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, he says. And man, is that a... that's a packed image there, right? So that the false teacher, his conscience doesn't allow him to know he's teaching falsely. He actually thinks he's teaching the truth, or he's aware he's lying and he doesn't care. You got one of those two things going on, and there's an insincerity to that reality that they don't see effectively the pain of the conscience that needs to be salved with the pure gospel. Now, there's more to this sentence, right? But I'm going to stop there and throw it back at you, Pastor Minton, because I think that's deep stuff.
Yeah, there is a lot of stuff just to unpack, even in just the first verse. You have Paul, by the Spirit, prophesying about the later times, which really would begin not much later than when Paul is writing to Timothy. And as you said, those being led away are being led away by pastors. You look at the great heretics of the church, Marcion, Arius, Nestorius. They were all pastors. They, you don't have really a heresy coming up until really after the Reformation, where you have it being lay led. So you do have that, and this is one of the verses that I took to heart when working with the prayers of the church. Is I always have a petition for those who have departed from the faith, that they may, that the Holy Spirit may use us to bring them back to faith. And that can be, and that's seen on multiple levels in the congregation. You have those who think, okay, they've left the faith, that they've just left the church, they're not showing up for church anymore, and one day something will happen that will bring them back. Or you have the other side of it, as you pointed out, that they've actually left the Christian faith completely and have gone after something else. And it is just wonderful that Paul doesn't throw any punch, doesn't pull any punches here.
Right.
You know, he calls it, you know, the deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, which then he gets down to in verse 3.
Right. So let's jump on that then here. And there's a question from Twitter that kind of comes out of 3, 4, and 5. So I'm going to read them all together and try to comment less so we can get to that question, but because it gets kind of narrow in a sense. So he talks about these false teachers who will do, he gives a very specific list of what the false teaching is. And as we hit this, by the way, I think we should maybe say that the later times there, you know, the latter days, this isn't necessarily talking about the future, and certainly not for us, but not necessarily for Paul. The word there, hysterios, it can actually just mean the second time, which could just be the New Testament age. And you look at Acts chapter 2 and the latter days that Peter basically initiates with his preaching at Pentecost, all that. The point really is that false teaching is always there, and they got to be aware of it. That's why he's writing Paul, or why Paul's writing Timothy about it. The specifics of what Timothy is to look out for early, and this actually comes kind of out of Gnosticism a little bit, is that these false teachers are going to forbid marriage, right? They're going to say that marriage isn't a good thing. Interesting. No. That's something that comes up more than once in history. And they're going to require abstinence from foods. So they're going to have a diet be part of their teaching. Again, Gnosticism and Stoicism even a little bit kind of got into that. Now, God, he goes on to say that God created the food and marriage to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he gives a reason for that. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, right? Food is good. That's why part of the Acts as well is showing us that the pork is an okay thing to eat now. And Peter has the whole vision with the blanket being let down, all that kind of stuff. For it is made holy, though. He points this out too, though. Nothing is really ultimately good without God. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer, right? So recognizing that God has given you the bacon means it's, you're free to eat the bacon. Now, this isn't a text about bacon, though. In the narrow, it's about those who would come and teach that to be a Christian, you have to avoid certain things, marriage being one of them, and then abstinence of food being another. Now, the question from Twitter is this. He says, Chris says this. He says, in verses 1 through 5, is Paul saying that those who require abstinence from certain foods are outside of the faith? Which is a pretty potent question. And then he asks, who is still doing or teaching this today? Which is also a pretty potent question. What are your thoughts?
Well, it is a very potent question. And the first answer is yes, it is still going on today. We can especially think of it in the Catholic Church, especially in their emphasis on Lent and the sacrificial giving up of something, which usually ends up being food of some variety for most people. I know a lot of people who give up chocolate for Lent. And good for them. I gave up coffee once for Lent. It was the worst month and a half of my life.
Yeah.
But even more stringent than that, I know from earlier conversations, you used to listen to Ancient Faith Radio.
Right.
I am also a listener to Ancient Faith Radio. And they actually start Lent early, like the one-year lectionary series has the Sundays before Lent, and start taking away things. There's one Sunday where that's the last day they eat meat until Easter. Another one where it's the last day they have cheese. Another one where it's the last day they have I think it's the rest of the dairy products. And then for Lent, it is basically a vegan diet.
Wow.
And that is considered part of their becoming closer to God through this annual sacrificing. Now, does that necessarily put them outside of the Christian faith? That's where the question gets sticky.
It is. It's a sticky question. Let's hit it on the other side of the break. Take a quick break here. Sharper Iron, dealing with the teachings of demons. Don't be ignorant of the designs of Satan. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Visitors are flocking to Wittenberg, Germany this year for the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation. You too can follow in Luther's footsteps through a new two-part video called The Luther Mile. Tour the cradle of the Reformation with LCMS President Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison as he provides facts and anecdotes of historic Reformation sites. Watch The Luther Mile at lutheranreformation.org/luthermile.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Putting on the armor of God means trusting in the things that Jesus has given us to trust. And while he certainly has given us to trust a certain kind of food, some bread and wine with his words, he's not given us to trust not eating food and certainly not avoiding marriage, which, as we were talking about on the other side of the break, the Roman Catholic Church still kind of teaches, and that avoiding marriage one is a pretty big one. I'm going to come back and pick that up in just a moment. But first, the rest of this question that we had to break in the middle of there, you know, if someone does require abstinence from certain foods, like, as Pastor Mitten, you mentioned, kind of the entire Eastern Orthodox Church in their practice and the Roman Catholic Church in their practice, all the Christians during Lent, they're avoiding certain foods really as part of their belief in justification or climbing the ladder to heaven, does this mean they're not Christians anymore? And my short answer to this would be, look, it's one thing if you believe the teaching of demons and are being led astray by it. That doesn't necessarily put you outside the faith right away. It's not good, right? It's a bad thing, but it doesn't make you not a Christian. Once you're at the level where you're teaching the teaching of demons, it still doesn't mean you're outside the faith, but it's still really not good, and that line's getting closer. Right, and then when you're at the point when you're, say, condemning the gospel in order to keep the teaching of demons, which is sort of what the Reformation was about, and the Pope was sort of doing that, now you're in a really bad spot. And while we can't judge the heart, we can judge the teaching. And when you're condemning the gospel so you can hold on to what the demons say, well, it just can't be good for you. What are your thoughts?
I would absolutely agree with you on that it doesn't necessarily make you outside of the faith for believing it, because you have Christians in every denomination who have some that end up having some sort of skewed view of one of the doctrines. And that skewing is something that can be and is forgiven by Christ as part of the original sin that infects us all. But the point gets to back actually to verse 2. I wanted to make sure I got this in there, that when your conscience is seared, that your thought is absolutely right and any other thought is absolutely wrong, that is where the problem lies. You can teach it, but as we had with Apollos, he was teaching something that was not quite right, and then Priscilla and Aquila come alongside him and say, "Here, let's straighten this out for you a little bit. You're almost there, but it's just kind of skewed." The point is when you get seared in that thought, and that word there that Paul uses for seared is the word where we get cauterized from. You know, that burned to make sure that it's set, like you would cauterize a blood vessel that's bleeding to make sure it doesn't bleed anymore. When you get to that point, then that's where that's where you're outside the faith. That's where you are needing to come back in full repentance, not just for the being led astray, but for then condemning anything against it.
There are a number of Christians who I've talked to in my lifetime who are concerned about the guilt that they carry, and they worry about whether or not their awareness of their sinfulness is sort of a proof that they're not a Christian. And I think this verse teaches it's really the opposite. It's when you stop feeling guilty that you got the real danger, right? You really should be carrying a good amount of guilt every day for the flesh that you have with you around your neck. The seared conscience is the one that no longer can repent because it has nothing it believes it needs to repent of. And that's, again, a dangerous, dangerous place to be. The only other thing I want to throw out there before we move on out of here is that, fascinatingly, the most, and I learned this, I haven't seen this in a book, I learned this from a brother pastor just in the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to trust him on this. The most quoted Bible passage in the Lutheran Confessions, okay, single passage more quoted than any other in the entire Book of Concord is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, with the emphasis on verse 3, the forbidding of marriage. In their argument during the era of the Reformation, to prove, look, we believe the Bible, and you, Pope, and your other followers do not, they were pointing to the marriage of priests, which was not allowed and even condemned to the level where they were killing the Lutherans for teaching that this was okay. And so kind of interesting that for the Lutherans of the Reformation, there was no question that this verse was an affirmation for them over against Rome as a false teacher. Of course, the real reason they're forbidding the marriage of priests comes back to the sacrifice of the Mass, the power of the Pope, which is all the rejection of the gospel. And so it really is about the gospel at the end of the day. But, you know, you can see anything that you distract yourself with that takes you away from that, again, is truly dangerous. Lutheranism stands on trusting the gospel over against our works. That's kind of the whole key. I don't know if I really cleaned that up real nicely, but thoughts on that before we move into verse 6?
Well, that I would probably... I can see that as being the most quoted verse, even just from the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, because I'm coming up with at least four articles with this: the distinction of meats, the marriage of priests, the monastic vows, all coming around this point that they had gotten to a point in the medieval church where these things that Paul is talking about as teachings of demons are being handed down from on high in the Vatican expected to be followed by the rank and file, which is one of the reasons why the Pope Leo had difficulties with Luther.
And it's important in this then to see that marriage and foods are only examples here, narrow examples, of taking the creation itself and using it as a replacement for the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can do this in more ways than one. Kind of moving out of this, don't act like just because we're Protestants that we are not in danger of looking at things in this way, particularly with foods. There are more than a few Christian diets out there which purport to be things you need to do in order to be a Christian. You mentioned giving things up for Lent. I mean, the moment you really think you're justifying yourself with that, you got an issue. There's the Daniel diet. You can find it out there. This doesn't mean you can't have a diet. It doesn't mean that certain foods aren't better for you than others. What it means is it's not a spiritual reality. It has nothing to do with your standing before God in Christ. And that is true for how we have or make use of the good things of creation under God's word, the freedom we have to receive the gifts of the created order. So he moves into verses 6 and following with now Timothy, time to remind you all of this stuff is important. So he says in verse 6, if you put these things, which things? Everything he said so far, chapter 1 through 4 up to this point. If you put these things before the brothers, often a reference to other pastors could still be here as he's being told he has to put pastors in various places. But it could also be referenced to the Christians there. It's kind of hard to say. In either case, speak these things. That's what it means to be a good pastor, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And I love the fact that he uses the word doctrine because it's a word that gets poo-pooed so much these days. But here it is. He's basically saying your faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God is truth that never changes. You can speak it again. You can write it down. It stays the same. It's trustworthy. And pastor, if you're going to preach, preach that.
Exactly. And as he goes on for these next few verses, he specifically points out to Timothy, okay, this is an ongoing struggle that you will have to deal with. This is not just a once and done, okay, I preached Jesus crucified, okay, now I can get on to something else. This is a continuum, and he uses the word training over and over again in the next couple of verses, that it's for not only the pastors that he's putting into places, but for himself as well. And this goes back even to the couple of verses previous where the idea of fasting and giving up foods. Fasting is a good thing. It is commanded by Jesus when he gets done giving the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, and when you fast, not if you fast, but when, but with the idea that it is not that justifying power that this fasting gives, but it is a spiritual discipline, a training of yourself that comes about. Not to have yourself be justified, not to work yourself closer to God, but to help deepen your relationship and your dependence on God.
I would even say it's really you're practicing self-control, right? Which
right.
Paul's mentioned several times in this letter. It's one of the spiritual gifts. It's the last one. We love the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness part, and then we kind of trail off and forget. Self-control, man. You know, being able to say no to stuff. Why? Not so that you live forever and not so that you make God happy with you, but for the sake of your neighbor. And so practicing that, practicing your ability to say no to something so that when you do have to suffer for your neighbor, you can, you know, be have that muscle kind of trained, it's not a bad idea at all. And that's kind of, again, what he's going to get in here a little bit with that training, although the first thing of training is listen to the right words. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I love it. I just love the language. He's not backing off at all from these punches again, right? So any false teaching is an irreverent, silly myth. And forgive me for saying this, but there's a lot of debate these days about whether or not we need this kind or that kind of music to make people into Christians. It's an irreverent, silly myth. We don't need any music to make people into Christians. Good, or, you know, whatever you like. It doesn't really matter to me which side of the debate you're on for the truth of this point to stand here. What we need is the word of God. And when we start putting our hope in these other created things, we're following these, again, irreverent, silly myths. Instead of that, train yourself for godliness, he says. And then he gives a reason why. Verse 8, bodily training is of some value, right? Nothing wrong with actually dieting or actually getting exercise or whatever. But godliness, faith in Jesus, is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, that is, faith to stand up under trials, and also for the life to come. Then this is the second or third time he said this line here. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He's talking about what he said before, this whole godliness thing. That points you back to chapter 3 in the middle where he's talking about Christ dying, rising, ascending, coming again for you. To this end, verse 10 says, we toil and strive, To what end? To believe this, right? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Why chase after a mythological trust in a created thing when you have a living God who is able to, well, preserve you through all things by the means of his Son, Jesus Christ? Now, there's a lot there to go on, Pastor Minton, but we also have a question from Twitter that I think it just kind of takes us where we've already been, but it's a good one to bring up again. Mercy Grace asked this. She says, our hope is in the living God. Yes, that's over chapter 4, verse 10. Question, if we instead put our hope in created things, is this idolatry?
Yes, it would be idolatry. Anything that you place your hope on that is not the living God is a violation of the first commandment, and therefore idolatry. And this is part of the training that Paul is talking to Timothy about and talking to us about, is that it's not just a bodily training. It's not just like for those who have seen the latest Luther movie or have gone through the Lutheran Hour Ministries series on Luther and the Reformation have seen. He tried that for years in the monastery to bodily train himself to stop doing the things that plagued his conscience with guilt. And it finally comes out to being his father confessor, Johann Staupitz, and I believe he talks about this in one of his books later on, is that the guilt is there to remind us that we are sinners, to show us that our consciences are not seared, as Paul talks about earlier in the chapter, and that we need to strive and toil, verse 10, not for things that happen in this life and the realm of created things, but to set our hope on the living God who has given us promises for this life and for the next life. I'm sure Paul is probably thinking of the teaching of Jesus where he says, do not fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, it's not just for this life only that we work and strive and train ourselves. It is in light of the fact that we have a life after death that we are looking forward to.
Amen, amen. Yeah, yeah, it is so, right? And the only thing I want to add to that is back on the idolatry thing, and you mentioning the guilt, right? To recognize, look, we're all idolaters. You make idols every day. You wake up, the first thing you do is you idolize something that's not Jesus. I guarantee it. It's just what we are. The problem, the threat here is that we would stop recognizing that, stop fighting against it, stop believing that Jesus being preached is God fighting against it for you and preach something else in its stead, right? That you would think somehow that you can get there on your own, that the training we're under is training in repentance, yeah? The constant life of repentance, looking for the fulfillment we have in Christ. With about a minute or so here before we go to break, Pastor Minton, I want to save the next segment for the other side of the break if we can. Any other thoughts on verses 6 through 10 you want to jump in on?
Really, it all boils down to verse 11, actually. Command and teach these things. You know, this idea of the resurrection, not just of Jesus' resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, but the fact that his resurrection promises us a bodily resurrection. Mm-hmm. Where we will live with him. And that is what the struggles and the training is all about, is preparing ourselves through hearing the word to be ready for that life when it comes.
Look, the law isn't going to fix sinners. Forgiveness will, and you need to be trained in it. You need to hear it more than once. You listen to Sharper Iron. We'll be right back.
Lutheran Senior Services is your resource when it comes to senior living care. Join LSS at 10 a.m. every other Thursday on Faith and Family to hear from senior living and care experts, getting helpful information for you and your family, from nutritious and delicious recipes to what's going on with Medicare and Medicaid, to all the options available for senior living. Lutheran Senior Services has over 158 years of excellence and exceptional care, and they're sharing their knowledge with you. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to another KFUO Sunday, September the 24th at Zion Lutheran in Crosstown, Missouri at 7:30 in the morning, and at Salem Lutheran in Farrar, Missouri at 9 a.m. Both of these churches are located in historic Perry County, Missouri. Join me for a great time about KFUO. That's Zion in Crosstown, Missouri, Salem in Farrar, Missouri, Sunday, September 24th.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or KFUO. From Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Pastor Matt Rogland leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late divine service at 10:30 comes from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where Reverend Tim Wilkins is senior pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
These latter days, they're evil, and you really don't want to be a fool about it. You want to train yourself in the good doctrine of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what that means. It doesn't mean you're free to hate everybody, but it does mean you're free to live under grace as you strive to control your flesh and live according to the Spirit's guiding, which is all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Talking with Pastor Doug Minton. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota, here on Sharper Iron, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, ready to move out of Paul's kind of exhortation to training in righteousness, which again is training in faith, to a reminder that's really a bit more personal for Timothy. Verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Again, he mentioned that in verse 6 as well. This is everything I'm saying is in fact the word of God. It is in fact doctrine. It needs to be held to. You don't get to change it. You don't get to say this is just the context. None of that. No, this is stuff that really applies to us. Okay, so command and teach these things. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, he says, which doesn't mean if you're young and a jerk that that's okay. What he's talking about is Timothy's a pretty young guy as a pastor. And as a young pastor, having a baby face myself, I can tell you people don't take you very seriously sometimes. And so what he's saying is, you know, trust in who you trust in. Know what you bring. Know what you bear. It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. So put some confidence in that. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And you mentioned, Pastor Minton, this is a verse that's special for you because it hit you pretty hard when you were 10 years old, and it probably hasn't left you alone since.
And it really hasn't. When I first went through and studied it at that age, being a young Christian, do not let anyone despise you for your youth. Just because you are a young person does not mean that you have no voice in the congregation, does not mean that you have to sit quietly off in a corner until you get old enough to be able to be invited up to the adult table, to use like the family Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner image. That you still have, even as I talk to my confirmation kids, you have the opportunity now to be and have that voice. And don't let anybody let you down because you are younger than them. I bring up a quote, I believe it was from Pastor Utech, who used to be the field ed supervisor at Concordia Seminary. Now he's a mission executive here in Minnesota South. But he would look out in his introduction to pastoral ministry class, and many of the guys who were sitting in front of him were fresh out of college, had that baby face that looked like they should still be in junior high confirmation class. And these are the guys that were coming out that would be in a few years going out to be pastors in congregations like Trinity and Slayton, where it was a rural congregation, an older congregation, where, as I've been told several times, that most of my members here have either children or grandchildren my age or older.
Right. I could be your mom, they say.
But don't let that get you down. I remember a couple years ago at the Issues, Etc., Making the Case conference, as Todd Wilkin was introducing you, he kept making reference to the, you know, at the tender age of 19.
Right.
Like, yes, yes, I will admit you look 19, but that has nothing to do with your ability as a pastor. In fact, it might in some instances be a blessing to you, and it's not not the burden that some people think it might be.
I think you bring up several really valuable points, to take the spotlight off of me again. But the idea that I love what you're talking about with the youth, right? That it is not beyond a young person to know what they believe and why they believe it. We set the bar so low for our young people today. This is part of American educational theory, in my opinion, that we think that they're kind of dumb, that they're not really capable. They need to hear it in their own way, we say, or in their language, or at their level. And on the one hand, we want them to understand everything we say all at once, which is impossible. On the other hand, we don't let them really understand anything, and we don't invite them to a conversation with adults where they're learned. One of my favorite things I ever saw happen was seeing some of the youth group, instead of going to their own youth group during Sunday morning, they started coming to Bible study and the adult Bible study and participating in that and taking it seriously, kind of owning that. And we actually did that with a confirmation class at the last place I was at. We voted. It was kind of a tough decision as a congregation, but we stopped 7th and 8th grade Sunday school, and we asked the confirmand families, which are required as part of the class, that was that they also come to Sunday morning adult Bible study and participate. And the real twist on it was we told them that if they didn't have a parent, they had to sit in the front row right in front of me. If a parent came with them, they could sit wherever they wanted. And wouldn't you know, a few parents we hadn't seen for a while were in Bible study for 2 years. So it's a nice kind of spin on that. But the point again here is that, right, you're never too young to be able to confess the gospel. You're never too young to be able to know what you believe and why you believe it. How does this happen? Verse 13 and following. Until I come, he says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's church. Don't say I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yes, you do. You got to assemble around God's word. It's what we do. It's what makes us Christians. Devote yourself to that and to the pastor, to actually doing it, to preaching it, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 14, again, pretty narrow here, I think. Timothy got a prophecy put over him at his ordination. And he says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, I think you might be able to take this and say it actually is ordination, but we usually don't do that as Lutherans. In either case, Timothy knows he's got the word of God with him. He should trust it, stand on it. Kind of Paul's now just kind of running off a list of stuff here. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the same word, teaching doctrine, didaskales, the same word, on the truth that you have. Persist in this doctrine, for by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Doctrine is not a stuffy idea that doesn't matter, kept in a dusty book on the shelf. Doctrine is the words of Jesus that bring eternal life. Devote yourself to this, pastors and people, because it's what our faith comes from. It's what our faith is all about. Pastor Minton?
Yeah, that last comment is absolutely right on target, is that in Protestantism as a whole, and it's crept into the Lutheran Church and the Missouri Synod as well, is that there's this idea of the divorce between doctrine and practice. That doctrine is this stuffy thing that, okay, you know, we have it down on paper that this is what we believe, blah, 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 but this is what we do, and this is how we live our life. Like, it's two separate things. It's like we go into, especially presidential elections, one of the first questions someone asks is, okay, what is the religious background of this candidate? Because I want to know how that will shape how they do their role as president if elected. But then you get the nice, wonderful politicians who are the career politicians that say, well, my my faith does not inform my decisions.
Right.
How does that work?
Yeah, I don't believe anything, actually, is effectively what they just said.
It is exactly it. So I do whatever I want. Again, going back to the idolatry question, I do whatever I want because I am my own God. And, well, the worst thing that can happen is I don't get reelected next time, which would, for most people, is not that big of a deal. But where we have in verses 12 through 16 is really the pastor's job description. And I believe it's in the rite of ordination and installation, things that a pastor does. So the setting the example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, devoting themselves to the public reading of Scripture, not this idea that I can go out on the boat during the summer, because in Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes, Jesus goes to the lake on Sundays. I can have my Bible out there, and that, you know, that makes up for not being in church. Again, if that may be okay, but is the Bible actually open, or is it just on there as like this talisman warding off some evil spirit that might come and torment you because you're not sitting in church?
Yeah, I want to jump in on that because I think that connects back to what we were saying earlier. It might be okay in the sense that it's not going to send you to hell right now, but it's really not good, right? It's like missing a meal. You might be able to miss lunch. That's okay, but you're going to be hungry at dinner. Well, what happens if you miss lunch, dinner, breakfast, right? Before too long, what are you doing? You're starving to death. Well, every week, you know, Sabbath day, once every 7 days, you need this meal, this word of God, and then some. So continue on, Pastor Minton.
Exactly. And that is the point that he uses here, verse 13, the word devote. 15, practice. These are not just the, again, one-and-done ideas that, okay, I've been to church. I don't have to go for a while. I forget which pastor it was, but one brother pastor on a podcast would say that he would not necessarily go with the food analogy, but would go with the breathing analogy. It's like, take a breath this week. Now hold it until next Sunday.
Right, right.
Are you going to want to breathe coming on Sunday? We'd like to breathe before that. And he's like, that's the point. This is not a, and he would go on and use it for also, this is not just a Sunday morning thing either. This is a devotion to the Word, to do daily devotions, like we do on Sharper Iron here, going through something like the Treasury of Daily Prayer and using the readings there and being in the Word, immersing ourselves in it. Because even as a pastor who has all the theological training, who I've been out in the congregation for 10 years now, I'm still having to immerse myself in the Word because there are many things I don't understand in it. And so, yes, sometimes we get the wonderful questions like, why is this? And you just have to go with either the I don't know answer or the parental because, and just leave it at that.
Yeah, I mean, it's about worldview development, I think, this immersion in the Word, that the Word would become what you think with, and that's not going to happen once a week. And so, especially for the pastor, you need a little more. You need to be fed. Pastor Reed Lessing, formerly a professor at the seminary, you may have had him as well. He used to say, you know, yeah, we got the Holy Spirit, but we leak. You know, you gotta have him put back in, and that goes for all of us. So to immerse yourself in the Word of God, not as some sort of regulation, right? But as a recognition that these words are true, so that I think with them and not just about them, that they become the lifeblood of my mind. That is what a pastor must do, and then must really let himself continue to do for the sake of the people around him, and not let their despising of it, no matter what reason that comes for, stop him from doing it. Closing thoughts on the morning, Pastor Minton.
Again, going back to this section, really showing that doctrine and practice are really linked together. And the practice, the living of life, is based on the beliefs found in the doctrine. And that you can't have one without the other and say that you're a good servant of Christ Jesus You have to have both of them, which is why Paul sends Timothy this chapter to reinforce the idea of staying in the Word, knowing what you believe and why you believe it, so that when the whisperings of the liars with the seared consciences come, you can say, no, this is not right, and be able to begin to articulate why this is not right. Now, why is marriage an okay thing? Why is food an okay thing? And any of the other teachings of demons that come up, it's starting from verses 4 and 5. Everything created by God is good, and it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So that is where the focus, not just for pastors, but for all Christians, should be, is the word of God in prayer, as those two things shape and form our lives together and individually.
As Pastor Doug Minton, he's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota, regular guest here on Sharper Iron, talking about 1 Timothy chapter 4, all good stuff. Thank you, Pastor Minton, for being with us today.
Thank you, Pastor Fisk.
The mystery of godliness is a marvelous thing. It is Jesus doing everything for you, and yet none of it without you. He doesn't leave you behind as he saves the world. He brings you along with him. He binds you to himself. He unites you to his very body and his blood in such a way, well, that it regenerates you. To regenerate, that means to awaken, to build anew. And that new building isn't about your body being, well, perfectly kept from all the various things that are eventually going to pile together and kill you. I mean, that's going to happen. That's not what this regeneration stops you from yet. It's about the mind that is renewed, no longer conformed to the spirits of this age, all those teachings of demons that you can find out there. If you look under any other rock out there, you're going to find, you know, a rock besides the rock that is Jesus. You're going to find a teaching about how to justify yourself, how to earn some sort of spiritual goody-two-shoes badge to wear in your own mind. Don't be submitting to that or following those things, but being no longer conformed to that, being renewed in a spirit that sees that the cross of Jesus is the answer to everything, that his bodily resurrection from the dead means your bodily resurrection from the dead, that the creation, good as it is, can't save you, but that you're saved with it for the life of the world to come. Devote yourself to hearing that as often as you possibly can, because it is the words of eternal life. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, and I'll tell you what, universe, that resurrection is coming soon. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and I'm looking forward to it. Might be today, might be tomorrow. In either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.